This is my last month of elder duty after 4 years, and I have elder duty today after service. And so I thought it would be appropriate for me to actually show up and do that. So I will be vacating the class as soon as the lesson is over, so you can ask Rocky all the questions that I didn't answer. Second, last night at Journey, we had to call in the Marine Corps because we had to improvise, adapt, and overcome because of the rain. So we took the shepherd scene and then with 30 minutes moved her from outside to inside, which reminded me that when I put my notes together, and sometimes as teachers we do that, we have our own abbreviations. And you will find sometimes in these notes abbreviations and you're going to go, What is he talking about? Because it's just three letters or it's four letters or something. So you will find in these notes the abbreviation OSN. So that's your old sin nature or original sin nature, if you like that. So saves on space. You'll also find the YHWH symbol, which stands for Jehovah, God. And so there may be a couple others. Those are the ones I thought of. So that will save you from raising your hand and saying, what in the world are you talking about? And why did you put that in here? So anyway, the ark has landed on dry ground. Noah, his family, and the animals have left the ark, and they're making their way into this new world. Life in this new world will have many similarities to life in the old world, the one they left behind that was judged, but there will also be some differences. And Genesis 9 begins to introduce us, or introduce Noah, to the changes that he can expect. I've entitled this chapter, The Covenant Begins and the Cursings Continue. So you can take that for whatever it's worth. Noah and his family have embarked from the ark, as I've stated, and God now renews at the beginning, before he even institutes what we call the Noahic covenant, he renews the divine blessing in the first seven verses of chapter 9, and the covenant is given to us in verses 8 through 17, and it's at this place in the story we would expect to read, they lived happily ever after. Flood is over. God's made a unilateral covenant with man and beast. All should be well on the earth. But we discover that despite all that is new, what remains is the old sin nature. It's interesting to note, by the way, because you're familiar with this from Genesis chapter 6, where right before God is going to bring the flood and judge the world, the text reminds us that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we go, yeah, I know that. That's why God sent the flood. That's because there was judgment needed to come because of the evil intentions and thoughts and activities of man. But you get to the end of chapter 8. The flood has occurred. Judgment has already taken place. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'll never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So that little phrase, the evil intent, is still there. So that similarity carries through from before the flood to after the flood. The second half of this chapter, chapter 9, details Noah's drunkenness, Ham's sin, and the subsequent curse upon Canaan. And because of that sin, because sin exists, there'll always be judgment. Back to the beginning of the chapter, Genesis chapter 9. That's your overview, beginning in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into a hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. You may have noticed in those first seven verses that verse 1 and verse 7 detail the commission to be fruitful and multiply. So he's kind of combining that phrase to segment a section of Scripture, which also might ring a bell, because what were the first words that God spoke to Adam and Eve? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. What did he say to them? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. What's the second thing that God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29? God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. What's the second thing that God said to Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 9? The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I give the green plant. At the beginning of the human family, Adam and Eve, God commanded that they be fruitful and multiply and eat. Here's the food for you. At the beginning of the new family, what is often called the second Adam, Noah, and his sons are given the same commands. Be fruitful, multiply. You have dominion over the earth. You can eat all of the food. What difference this makes for Noah is that he not only is given the plants to eat, but Noah can now eat animals. He can have real food. Now, evidently, prior to Noah and prior to the flood, people had eaten only plants. You know, they were all vegetarians. Now humanity had the power of life and death over the animal kingdom. The world of Noah is possessed by sinful men. We've already recognized that from chapter 8 and verse 21. And that world, at this point, is Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Noah is not given the command that Adam and Eve are given to subdue the earth and rule over it. Instead, God places into the animals a fear of man, by which man then receives a measure of control over it. Why would that be different? Well, when Adam and Eve were given the command, sin had not yet entered the world. Sin has now entered the world. Part of sin judgment, or part of the aspects of sin, the outworkings of sin, is fear. And so the animal kingdom now fears mankind. And while Adam and his contemporaries seemed, again, as I've stated earlier, seemed to have been vegetarians, Noah and his descendants could now eat flesh. There was, however, one stipulation in the text. They couldn't eat the blood of the animal, i.e., they couldn't eat the animal live. They had to cook it. I don't know why anybody would want to eat it live. And so one may puzzle over why, after the flood, but not before, man could eat flesh. And I thought about this and did some research on it and did some reading and thought some more about it. And I wonder, and I can't prove this or categorically state this, but I wonder if part of that reasoning between God's giving man the power to eat meat that had to be killed first in order to be eaten is the beginning and the reminder that in order for man to live, the death of someone else will be required. We know that death is required for the sacrifice because Noah made his sacrifices after he got off of the ark. But I wonder if in this prospect, in this aspect of God giving to Noah the opportunity to eat flesh, it's the beginning of a reminder that life is sustained by death. Because ultimately, spiritual life is sustained by what? The death of Christ. And so here's the beginning aspect of what's going to happen here. Animals can be eaten, but that will require them to die in order for you to do that. That will sustain your life. But ultimately, the God-man will die, and his blood will be shed. Because apart from the shedding of blood, according to the writer of Hebrews, there is no forgiveness. And it's all tied together with the statement about blood in verse 4. And we've already stated that obviously he's stating that animals cannot be eaten alive. That seems somewhat unnecessary to state, but obviously it wasn't unnecessary. The Mosaic law later on will clarify those details as to how to drain the blood from the animal and what needs to happen and what that's for and how that all works out. But one might ask the question, if you're just reading this text for the first time, why is that important? What is it that makes not eating blood significant and draining that from the animal? Well, we're reminded here in verse 4 that blood is found, that gives life. I mean, without blood, there is no life to the animal. There is no life to us without our blood. When a man loses a certain amount of blood, he dies. Matter of fact, the writer to Leviticus reminds us in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood by reason of life that makes atonement." And again, I think that's why this first statement in Genesis 9 is beginning the process of explaining what atonement will look like and why blood needs to be shed for life to continue. And so the Lord makes the statement about flesh and blood. And then he ties it together in verse 5 with what happens when someone's blood is shed or someone's life is taken. There is a word in verse 5 that's repeated 3 times. So take 30 seconds or less, read the verse, and tell me what word is repeated 3 times. If you have a New American Standard, it says require. They have a different translation, it might say reckoning.
ESV says reckoning.
Yep. It's the Hebrew word darash, and it means to require, to exact, to ask for. Leupold, in his commentary, translated it as demand an account. "Surely," says the Lord, "I will demand an account for lifeblood. From every beast I will demand an account, and from every man and every man's brother I will demand an account for the life of the man." And I think part of that is telling us or reminding us that God is the Lord of life, both animal and human. He's the creator. We are made in his image, and therefore life has value. So the restrictions, the penalties, if you will, the account that needs to be given, are teaching all of us, teaching Noah's folks, to safeguard life, both in the meat that they ate and the value they placed on human life. And it also appears that mankind is learning for the first time the value and the necessity of law or some parameters for the stability of life. One could say this is the beginning of human government. Now, does the statement specifically say this is the beginning of human government? No. But the delegation by God for the requirement of life for life to maintain civil obedience seems to be clear. In this text, one of the fundamental aspects or the differences of the post-flood world is that it's going to be governed by man according to laws and principles laid out by God. And you'll see this in the prospect as you go through. God begins to detail, here's how this is supposed to work out. This is what this looks like. Because if evil continues to reign unrestrained, we already know what that looks like, because that brought the flood. Therefore, civil government is going to be necessary to create stability in a populated world. Part of that civil law is capital punishment. It seems clear to me, and I realize that there are others who see this a little bit differently, that this text does teach capital punishment. Think of it this way in the perspective, what's the opposite of murder? Well, it's creating life. Instead of taking life, it's creating life. Well, what was the first command that God gave to Adam and Eve and the first command that God gave to Noah and his family? Make life. Be fruitful and multiply. Sustain life. God has chosen to bless his creation, if you will, to multiply the human race and to keep it going through humanity. But murder, then, just a minute, Chip, let me just finish this and I'll come to you. Murder takes life, and therefore it's an affront to the presence of God's image in man, and it's also a denial of God's blessing upon his creation. Because God desires to bring life, murder brings death, both to the victim, and then God says, therefore, to the instigator, the murderer as well. So that murder stands in conflict with the will and plan of God for mankind. Therefore, God has granted to human government the authority to punish murderers. Yes, Chuck?
As a matter of fact, when Dr. Bonson wrote his book, Theonomy, the purpose of his dissertation was to address the question, and it's been blown way out of context since then, but the purpose of it was to address, is the government under obligation to observe the law of God? That's why it was written. Now you've heard all kinds of other things, but he makes it very clear in his dissertation. That was the reason.
And again, if as we believe God is the creator and every man is made in the image of God, then every life has value. And so to take someone's life destroys the value that God has placed upon it. And therefore, a just penalty needs to be required. John.
In this world, that doesn't apply.
No, that's true.
You have people who commit murder in states and U.S., and they're just let go.
That's right.
And no penalty.
And part of that is that man has decided to make his own laws instead of obey God's laws. And again, so you can see you literally see the effects of sin in terms of how man thinks. Because it affects not only his actions, but sin affects how our thinking goes. And so if you don't value life, if you don't see life as being... as people being created in the image of God. If you don't start with that premise, then came out of the primordial slime and just existed and it just happened, then your life doesn't matter any more than the camel that we had out here on Friday night. It's irrelevant. But if you believe that life, that man is created in the image of God, it has value and significance. And therefore, every life has value. And therefore, the taking of life requires a punishment.
It also says a great deal of just plain out about the justice of God's nature.
Sure.
And justice.
Exactly.
He is a God of justice.
He is a God of justice. That's right. And you can take that from the very beginning and what happened and trace it through to the flood. And he's saying, I haven't changed. No. So God has blessed Noah by giving him the same commands that he gave to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Rule. Now God speaks to Noah and his sons beginning in verse 8. Beginning in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons. And this is what he said. And this speaking to God goes through verse 17. And so we'll read the text. God said to Noah and his sons, "Behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, and even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look to it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." I've listed for you in the notes what I consider to be six characteristics of the Noahic covenant taken exactly from the text. First, the covenant is initiated and dictated by God. God spoke. The sovereignty of God is clearly seen in this covenant because he dictates the terms of the covenant. Noah has absolutely nothing to do in response to the covenant. And whatever Noah does isn't going to change the covenant. God initiated it. God dictated it, and this covenant, the Noahic covenant, that is made with Noah and his sons, the text clearly says, is for all successive generations. So anybody that comes after Noah all the way up to our time and following, this covenant holds, because it's for all successive generations, verse 12 of the text. And it is a universal covenant. All flesh, man and animal, I establish my covenant with you, with your descendants, with every living creature, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, and anything that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. This is my covenant with all of mankind, a successive, and all of animal life. And it is an unconditional covenant. God is going to regulate the seasons. God will not destroy the earth by a flood, because he said so. Again, it doesn't matter how Noah responds. Doesn't matter how the sons respond. This is God's covenant. He's the initiator. He's the author. He's the writer. He's the keeper. Because the covenant is God's promise to never again destroy the earth by a flood. Now, it doesn't say there won't be floods. It says it won't destroy the earth by a flood. Which, again, is just a good reminder that the flood itself was a universal flood, because why would God have to say, "I'm establishing a covenant to never destroy the earth with a flood," if the original flood wasn't a universal flood? And the sign is the rainbow. God says, "I'm going to set my bow in the cloud." It's going to be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It's a reminder to me, says the Lord. And we'll get to that in just a minute. People try to steal the symbol of the rainbow and make it something else than what God intended. It's just a reminder of the craftiness and subtleness of sin and the deceiver. Because the rainbow is God's gift in the sky to remind us of a covenant that he has made to never again destroy the earth by a flood. And doesn't it seem appropriate that the rainbow is the sign? Because what makes a rainbow? You know, the reflection or the refraction of the light's rays through the mist and the rain, and it creates the colors, and you get a rainbow. Which seems so appropriate after a flood to have a rainbow as a sign that God will not destroy the earth with a flood. What's interesting in the text, to me, the most fascinating part of this, is that the rainbow is not initially designed for our benefit. Notice what God says. It shall come about, verse 14, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. Wait a minute, you're telling me that God's omniscient and he's forgotten? God can't forget, right? Because he's omniscient. But when he writes the text, he says the purpose of the rainbow is a reminder to me that I've made the covenant. Not because I've forgotten, but simply as a sign, a reminder of the covenant. It's not as if God needs the reminder. So it becomes a reminder to us that God will always keep his promises. All of his promises. If he's going to keep this promise, he'll keep all of his promises. Again, it's a reminder of the faithful. To us, it's a reminder of the faithfulness of God. To God, it's a reminder that what he establishes, he keeps. He will be faithful to his promise because of his character. And he says, here's my sign. The rainbow in the sky. And who of us hasn't gone out after a storm and marveled at the beauty of a rainbow? You know, that you see in certain specs, whether you're driving down the highway and all of a sudden one shows up, or it comes over the mountaintop, or it's over the water, wherever you've been, we've all seen rainbows. And some of them are much more brilliant than others. But that ought to be a reminder to us of God's character and his faithfulness. So God has established guidelines for Noah and his family. He's given him a covenant. And beginning in verse 18, the text is going to turn to what happens. Do the flood survivors fare better than the pre-flood folks? The simple answer to that question is no. Because the text details for us the debacle of Noah's drunkenness and the curse that comes upon Canaan. So I've entitled this second half of the chapter, "The Cursings Continue." Alan Ross, in his commentary, says this bizarre little story about Noah's drunkenness and exposure, along with the resultant cursing of Canaan, has perplexed students of Genesis for a long time. Why does Noah, the spiritual giant of the preceding narratives, appear in such a bad light? What exactly did Ham do to Noah? Who's Canaan, and why should he be cursed for something he did not do? It seems almost incredible that a relatively minor event should have such major repercussions. So I feel really good to stand in light of that, the fact that Alan Ross, my Hebrew professor from seminary, says people are perplexed by this, so I can get perplexed and I'm okay. Because the text simply states that the one man who had walked in righteousness, who was blameless before God, planted a vineyard, became drunk, lay naked in his tent. End of story. But let's look at the text. Verse 18. Now to the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Ham had other sons besides Canaan. It's interesting to note in the text that the only son that's mentioned here is Canaan. So we'll see why that becomes significant as you read through the story. Verse 20, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. At the age of 600, Noah changed careers. He left the shipbuilding business and he planted a vineyard. I can understand why. After 120 years of cutting down trees, clamping wood together, smelling pitch, all followed by animal manure for over a year in that ark, I'd want another job too. Something with a little more fragrance. I've told you before that I grew up on Eastern Long Island, and as a young teenager in the 60s, Eastern Long Island was potato farms. Huge potato farms, cauliflower, tomatoes, lettuce. It was just, once you got past where the island literally forks and you weren't on the South Shore, because that's where the rich people went, we were on the North Shore, it was farmland. In the 70s, as the sons and daughters of the farmers that had been there for years and years didn't want to continue the family business, the farmers were selling their land, and they were either selling the land to developers or folks who wanted to buy the land to build or install vineyards. Now, the natives, including my parents, would talk to me about this, and they went, "This is nuts. These people are crazy. I mean, we've only ever had potatoes and lettuce and tomatoes, and they think they're going to grow grapes and make wine out here." And one of the reasons that's a risky business is because it takes 6 to 10 years for vines to produce grapes that you can actually harvest and make into wine. Having said that, you have to recognize that if Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, the event that happens after that is 6 to 10 years after the fact. See, we read it as if he planted a vineyard and 2 days later he got drunk. But if there was nothing there, because the earth and everything had been destroyed, and Noah plants a vineyard, it's going to take a few years for those grapes to be vibrant enough to produce the fruit that needed to be harvested so that wine could be produced. So think about this fact just for a minute, because Noah is the oldest man in the world. He must have been revered, certainly respected by his sons, grandsons. He was the one man who walked with God. He was a man of great faith. He was known as a person who always did what God asked him to do. Noah did everything that God commanded him to do, the text reminds us over and over. But in spite of this, verse 21, we find Noah drunk and naked in his tent. He drank of the wine, he became drunk, he uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, I don't want to make excuses for Noah, but if Noah had never had wine before, and he's 600 plus years old, and it tasted really good, he may have overindulged. You know, not intentionally. So I'll give him that much. And I don't want to excuse Noah. But what the text places emphasis on is not the guilt of Noah, but the sin of Ham. Which was what? I mean, what in the world was Ham's sin? Ham, verse 22, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his brothers outside. There was no indication in the text that Ham disrobed his father intentionally. There is no indication that Ham committed some indecent act with his father. The expression used in the text to see the nakedness is used for sinful, shameful or defenseless exposure. That wording is uniquely different from to uncover the nakedness used in Leviticus, speaking of indecent sexual acts. So he saw, not uncovered. Ham's reproach was not in seeing necessarily his father unclothed, though that's a shameful thing. But his response to that implied in the text and the words that are used. Because it appears that Ham took delight in the fall of his father. In verse 23, it says, Shem and Japheth took a garment. That's not a good translation. There's a definite Hebrew article before the word garment. It should be the garment. How in the world did Shem and Japheth get Noah's garment? Because Ham took it out to them. And I think implied in that is Ham saw his father naked, took the garment, and went out and said, look at what our idiotic father did. Can you believe that he did something like this? Look, I've got his garment. I've seen his naked body. I can't believe he's done this. And so there's almost a sense in which Ham delights in Noah's fall, Noah's failure, and encouraged Shem and Japheth to see for themselves. Look, here's the garment. Why don't you go in and see? The lengths to which Shem and Japheth went in order not to see, again, imply the fact that they wanted to honor their father where Ham had dishonored his father. Because taking the garment, the one which Noah should have been wearing upon their shoulders, they go backward into the tent. Without looking upon their father, they cover him. And again, in the original language, verse 22 actually begins with the word saw. And verse 23 ends with the word saw. There's a reason for that. Okay. Because it provides an even stronger contrast between what Ham saw and the refusal of the brothers who saw not. Thus, the brothers countered the reproach of Noah by covering the uncovered and by not seeing what Ham saw. And again, I cannot prove this. But again, I wonder if the story doesn't bring back a reminder of Eve in the garden. What was the beginning of the fall? She saw. And she kept looking. And I think that's the implication with Ham. He saw and he kept looking, and it was despicable to him. He despised his father for doing that, and he wanted his brothers to share in his delight, if you will, at his father's fall. Well, in the morning, Noah woke, and he knew what his youngest son had done. Well, here's the question that nobody has the answer for. How in the world did he know? Did he have a dream? Did God speak to him? Did he intuitively know? Was he in that slumber of sleep where you knew something was happening, but you weren't sure what? The dream state? And we don't know, so you can make up for whatever you want, because the text really doesn't talk a whole lot about that. It just says he knew. And because he knew, he said. First words that Noah spoke. Recorded. Not spoke, but recorded. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. The word cursed, azur, aurora, again, begins the verse. Echoes the curses of the pre-flood era against the serpent, remember? who was cursed, against the ground because of Adam's transgression, which was cursed, against Cain, and now against Canaan. It's the second curse against a human, Cain being the first, this being the second. It's the first curse spoken by a human, because the previous curses were spoken by God. What is the curse? Well, specifically in the text, the curse is that Canaan would be a servant of servants, or literally the lowliest of servant. It's the lowest rank that a servant can have. And Shem and Japheth then are given preeminence over Canaan. Then the really question comes in, why in the world did Noah curse Canaan? Why did God curse the Canaanites, a nation for the sin of one man? Wasn't it Ham's doing? And if you're wondering, you're not the first. How in the world would God curse Canaan when Ham's the one who committed the act? So theologically, we're challenged by that, right? We're challenged to explain how God could punish Canaan for the sin of his father. Well, here's my best explanation, okay? If we look at Noah's curse as much as a prophecy, as a curse, we can say that by prophetic revelation, Noah foresaw that the moral flaws evidenced by Ham would be fully manifested in Canaan and his offspring. Therefore, the curse of God falls upon the Canaanites because of the sinfulness that Noah foresaw. The emphasis thus falls upon the fact that the Canaanites would be cursed because of their sin, not Ham's sin. And I think that helps to explain a little bit why Canaan is cursed. Noah, as a prophet, announces the future of his grandson's descendants. The Canaanites become known for their shameless depravity in sexual matters. That's why God says to the nation of Israel, they need to be destroyed, so that you don't fall into the same trap and activities that they're falling into. And so it helps to kind of put a context. And again, to whom is the book written? Who's the first audience that's reading Genesis? Jewish nation. Who are they dealing with and battling in the culture in which they live? The Canaanites. So again, it makes sense for the audience to hear that they've been cursed, they're going to be destroyed, and that's one of your tasks as my people, to carry out the destruction of the Canaanites. Does that help at all, or are you still confused? Because I get a little bit confused going through the text and just trying to make an explanation. But that's where I'm at this particular point. Rocky, you got anything you want to add?
Yeah, I think it's pretty clear from, I think it's Ezekiel 18, that in fact God does not punish sons for the sins of the fathers or vice versa, and by extension does not punish generations for the sins of previous generations. That's clear. When he does punish the son or the next generation is when that son or generation follows the example of the father in his sin. So the sin is carried forward. In that case, it doesn't. So there's a possibility here that, and this may not be recorded in place, that in the same way that Ham dishonored Noah, his father, Canaan's sin dishonored Ham. We don't know exactly how.
Right. Okay. Sure. That makes perfect sense.
Could the same analysis be applied to when Jacob blessed his sons? Remember how he blessed Judah, that Judah will be praised, how he went through his sons?
Let me think about that one. Okay. Before I step out into the water and find the ice is thinner than I thought. Yes, Diane. Yeah. When parents aren't honored, destruction follows. But despite the cursing upon Canaan, there's a blessing that comes to the other son. The blessing of Shem is not, interestingly enough, in the text, is really not a blessing of Shem specifically. You read the text, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the Elohim of Shem, the Lord of Shem. Shem is blessed solely on the basis of his relationship with the covenant-making God, Yahweh. By implication, if Yahweh is Shem's God, then Shem and his descendants are God's people. Note, again, in the text, that it's only with Shem that the name Yahweh is used. So there's something unique and special to Shem as opposed to Elohim and Lord, which are used in the other folks. The blessing of Japheth is secondary to Shem because it's Elohim who is invoked in Japheth's blessing. The important point here is that the phrase, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, reminds us of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Let him be blessed because he dwells with Shem. He follows in the footsteps of Shem. He carries the same characteristics. His life lives that out. The tents of Shem will be the place of blessing. The fellowship of Abraham will be the place of blessing. And where do we receive the place of blessing? Becoming part of the family of God by faith in Christ. We have become blessed. Noah's obituary completes the record of Seth's descendants. And it ends with the familiar phrase, and then he died. Thus ends the toledot of Noah at the ripe old age of 950 plus years.
We know that love covers a multitude of sins. And we know that, I can say from personal experience, that when I was saved, I had a very keen sense of being a bad person. And it showed up in my life all along the way, even though God's hand ultimately was upon me. And so I don't think it should surprise us that Ham was not one who showed honor by loving his father. And that's what the two brothers demonstrated to him. This was just like, okay, we've had enough of you now. We're going to go do this. And I remember that Judas Iscariot was a part of the 12.
Yes, he was.
And Christ prayed all night,
mm-hmm.
over selecting his apostles.
Yeah.
And I've often wondered if that wasn't because he was dealing with this issue of Judas Iscariot. Why do I have to have him here?
Yeah.
Why is he here? You know, he's going to betray me, blah,
blah, blah. Yeah.
So those things, there's those elements there.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. So let me conclude with a couple of thoughts as I wrap this up. From where we are to where we've been. Who are the first three men listed in Hebrews 11 as men of faith? This is testing your biblical knowledge. And if you want to cheat, you can look up Hebrews 11. The first three men listed in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We look at Noah as a man of faith, but one could literally say that these three men are the heroes that are recorded for us from Genesis 1 to Genesis 9. Abel believed God and died. Doesn't say much about Abel, how old he was, relatively young probably, but he was a faithful man to God and Cain killed him. Enoch believed God, he didn't die. Noah believed God And yeah, he died, but he lived a really long time. Here's my point. We are called to be men and women of faith, but we cannot dictate where that faith will lead. We may have a tendency to see only Enoch as a man who walked with God. Because after all, that's special. He walked with God and he was not because God took him. But Abel and Noah are also listed in Hebrews 11 as men of faith. And what they all had in common is that they walked with God. And that's what God calls us to do. That faith, their faith, becomes an example to us to be men and women who live by faith, believing what God says is true and acting on it. And whatever blessing Shem and Japheth had stemmed not from themselves, but from their covenant relationship with God. And that's true for us. Whatever blessings we have, spiritual, material, family, church, really come because we stand by faith in Christ in covenant relationship with Him. And He blesses us because God delights to do that. Pray with me. Father, thanks. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the challenges it gives us to try to put it together in a way that helps us to understand. But Father, remind us that in the midst of the things we don't understand, to live in light of the things we do. You are the sovereign, good, holy, righteous, compassionate, gracious God who loves us, who establishes covenant, who keeps His promises, and enables us to live lives that honor You. Thank You, Father, for this text and this day and Your person in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Where's Azure? Where's that Hebrew word for curse?
That's...
Yeah, but can you write how it's spelled, the Hebrew word?
It's A-R-U-R, I think, if I remember.
Say that because when you say that, you know, there's a cloud platform Microsoft created called Azure, and I was thinking, what?
Yeah, it's not Azure, it's Aurora, A-R-U-R.
Thank you.
I'm sorry.
I missed the connection between Ham's sin and Canaan's sin.
Okay.
How do we know that Canaan was sinful?